Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. This morning we're really just going to like plod through the chapter of a very familiar story and try and look at it afresh and see all of the richness of what God did for his people. Let's just pray and ask for God to help us as we come to this very familiar passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 14. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do recognize that there are parts of it, the Lord, that we feel so familiar with. We've seen portrayals on television. We have been familiar with the stories. Indeed, this particular story is one that is embedded even in our culture. And yet, Lord, we want to come to it with fresh eyes to see not what has been presented to us in the past, but indeed what you present in your word. Because we understand that your word is profitable. And there's much here for us to learn and much comfort that we need to experience from your word. And so we ask for your help now, that as we simply walk through the text, that you would make clear to us what this story is demonstrating and how it applies to our lives, and that you would both comfort your people, Lord, and challenge those who don't know you to come and to put their trust in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did he get across? Did he swim? Oh no. Did he sail? Oh. Did he fly? No, 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 no. God blew with his wind, puff, 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 puff. He blew just enough, 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 enough. God made a path, and through the sea, God made a path. That's how they got across. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? This is one of the stories, as we just said, that is sung about. It is on TV. That everybody seems to know at least something about it. Even non-Christians that have never gone to church, they know something about this very familiar story. They know that it's in the Bible. And yet the true story of the Bible is better than songs, and is better than the television portrayal, and is better than probably what most of us have in our mind. And at the risk of maybe not having such a memorable outline, what I want us to do this morning is just walk through the scenes of the story. That we would try and picture the actual event that God has demonstrated in Scripture. Because I think whenever we look at what he is doing, and what he proclaims in his word that he has done in this particular event, we'll find that there is a better story here. It is full of much more encouragement for God's people and much more challenge for those who do not know him. Let's read the first four verses. Scene one. This is the setup for the story. Scene one, the first four verses. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Midgol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. Now, as you look at these four verses and you picture this setup scene, scene one, I want you just to look at them, and you know there's these place names. It's very hard to know exactly where this these place names referred to. They're kind of generic names, and they speak of fortifications. They speak of outlook posts. And so there was a number of different areas along the borders of Egypt that shared the same types of names. And so historians often debate as to which one in particular this story is referring to. But though that may be cloudy to us, what is very clear is that at this point, Israel is on the brink of escape. They're on the border of the wilderness. They're about to head out. They're about to cross. When the pillar of cloud and fire, remember at the end of chapter 13 that led them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and it showed them every step that God wanted them to take. The pillar of cloud and fire whips around, and instead of going out into the wilderness, it actually makes the people of God turn back. And so the people of God turn back, and we're told in the verses, they set up camp with their backs to the water. So their backs are to the water, and they're staring out. They're actually staring back towards Egypt, back towards the place that they had so eagerly ran away from. And they're staring at the horizon, waiting for the threat of Pharaoh and his army to arrive. This was a very literal turn of events. They were going towards freedom when God turned them around and brought them back, because this was not yet the right time for them to walk free. There was one more thing that needed to take place. And humanly speaking, this turning around put the people in significant danger. In verses 3 and 4 that we just read, we find out why God would turn them back. Why? What was God thinking when he moved them back and trapped them in with the water behind them? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we read that God had a plan. Pharaoh will think that the people are aimless because they're moving in an aimless way. And Pharaoh will attack. God knows it. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. And I, God, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. God himself is moved and motivated to turn the people about, to put them in a position, a precarious position from a human point of view, and he moves them into that position because there's something left to be done. God is still to receive all of the glory through this event. Still, Israel needs to have a greater evidence, so they will proclaim him as Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the promise-keeping God. Indeed, Egypt needs to know that the promise-keeping God keeps his promise. And so God, determined to receive his glory, he moves the people to this precarious situation. The whole story, in fact, that we're going to read, it's important to keep verse 4 in your mind. The whole story that will unfold is all about God's glory. Why does Moses and why do the people cross the Red Sea? Well, there was a wind that puffed. But it puffed, and the whole event took place because God required his glory. God's glory was demanded to be put on display. The whole story is about him receiving his glory, and it's about him receiving his glory because God is a God who is due his glory. Here is the God who created his people, and the God who in chapter 2, remember, hears the cries of his people. The God who we read through the plague narrative fights for his people. He's the God who redeems his people in the Passover. He's the God who leads and guides his people in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire. And he is the God who destroys the enemies of his people. This God is, and this is what the text is saying, this God is worthy of all glory, all honor, and praise. He doesn't just deserve it. Because of who he is, he requires it. He is a God who requires glory. The script that unfolds in this chapter, the whole purpose of this chapter 14 in the Bible, is written so that God would receive his glory. And so verse 4 declares, as that purpose is unfolded, and they did so. That's the setup. The second scene in the story is really the plot of the enemy. The camera moves from focusing on God and why he allowed everything to take place. And it flips back to the palace in Egypt. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal-Siphon. Here in this paragraph, Pharaoh wakes up. Remember, he had previously, last time he looked at Pharaoh, he said, "Get the people and get out. Go, get as far away from here as possible." Pharaoh, in this paragraph, he wakes up and he realizes exactly what has happened. Now he's lost his slave workforce. Now he's in danger of being internationally embarrassed. He has accepted defeat, which Pharaoh never did. He had the greatest army in the world at the time. That Pharaoh doesn't accept defeat. And so as he thinks back on all that has just taken place, he certainly doesn't like it. And he determines in his mind to do battle once more. He can take revenge. And so he springs into action. In verse 5, did you notice verse 5 how it was worded? It says the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed. Were changed. That word changed is important. It was used in chapter 7, verse 15 to describe. Do you remember when Moses threw his staff down on the ground and it became a snake and it was slithering round? Well, when Moses bent down and picked up the snake, it changed back to a staff. It became what it always was. Well, that's Pharaoh in this chapter. God's restraining hand that had allowed him to let the people go is removed, and he flips back to his default position. He changes back to the way he has always been. A hard-hearted man. A stern man. He becomes what he always was. He becomes an arrogant, pride-filled man who thinks he is in control again. The one who said, "Let the people may go," now he says, "I want them back." And in verses 6 to 7, he assembles all of his soldiers and all of his chariots. Now, to us, a chariot doesn't really seem that significant. But in the ancient world, the chariot was the fighter jet. The chariot was the highest form of military equipment. It was terrifying for anybody that stood in its way. A foot soldier didn't stand a chance against a chariot, never mind untrained shepherds by tradition and bricklayers as of more recent times when they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't stand a chance in front of chariots. And Pharaoh, almost to humiliate the people, assembles all of his chariots together. And he's preparing for a bloodbath. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 14. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out And it says in the ESV, defiantly. When the people of Israel were going out defiantly, that's really taken from an Hebrew idiom. It really says the people were going out with a high hand. Indeed, a high hand, a raised hand. In the ancient world, if you had your hand raised high, it was because you had a weapon in it. You were going to throw it. You were going to cause trouble. It was to parade around. Nobody's going to get in my way because I've got a weapon. And to go with a high hand was a way of marching forward without being faulted, without being wavered from the direction you were heading. But instead of it being a picture of defiance, these Israelites are said to go out not with a high hand. In the original, actually, would seem to indicate more it's about going out by a high hand. By a high hand. In other words, it was God's high hand, which the Bible often uses to talk about God's activity. It was God's work through the plagues. It was God's work in the Passover that brought this people out of Egypt. And so in verse 8, it's almost as if Pharaoh is setting himself up again. Do you remember in chapter 5, he says, "Who is Yahweh?" And a fight emerges between the two, and they go through 10 rounds, where every time Pharaoh hits the mat and pulls himself up. Well, here in verse 8 of chapter 14, Pharaoh decides he wants a rematch. And the tension that is portrayed is not between Pharaoh and arrogant or defiant Israel. It's between Pharaoh, who is arrogant, and the high hand of God who brought his people out. Pharaoh is declaring war once more. He's declaring a rematch against God. And that's what's happening in the text. The last round, the ultimate rematch is about to take place to decide who always is and always will be known as the victor. Who will be known as the victor? It's Pharaoh against God. A strong-willed man against the strong-willed God. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, everything he has. And they overtook them. They overtook them. This fast-moving army, they cut Israel off. And for Israel, think back about Israel here. There's nowhere for them to go. There's nowhere to run. They've got water behind them, and they've got the most powerful army in the world in front of them. And the battle is therefore inevitable. And so the camera that has, in the first four verses, focused on God, and then flipped around to the palace of Egypt to focus on Pharaoh, now turns around once more. And in verses 10 to 14, it focuses on the people of Israel. In scene 3, we see the panic of the people. Look at verse 10. Panic of the people. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, when he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Verse 10, Israel, they see that army rolling up. They know Pharaoh the despot. They spent far too long around him to not know exactly how he would handle them. And they know the bloodbath that he has in his mind. And verse 10 says, did you notice that phrase? They feared him greatly. These people were filled with fear and terror, justifiably. They were trapped. They're under threat. It seemed that they had no way out. Husbands are worried about their wives. Mums are terrified for what will happen to their children. Children are just confused because they see their parents with tears streaming down their faces and they don't know what is taking place. And so this people don't know what else to do in verse 10 except cry out to the promise-keeping God. In chapter 2, do you remember they cried out? There wasn't a Yahweh in chapter 2, the promise-keeping God. It was just to God. They cried out to God in chapter 2. And in chapter 5, you'll remember some of the men in Israel, they actually cried out to Pharaoh for help. Well, now after 10 signs and 10 wonders, after 10 points of references in Egypt, this panicked people, they cry out to Yahweh, the promise-keeping God. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And these verses would be funny if they were in any other setting. They're full of sarcasm. But it's sarcasm that's born out of terror. In verse 11, you think about what they're saying. Would it not? Are there no graves in Egypt? These people have been building bricks for forever. Bricks that would have been used to make all of the tombs and the extravagant graves that Egypt had. You think of Egypt, you think of the pyramids, tombs. You think of Egypt, you think of the Sphinx, tombs. Egypt knew what it was doing when it came to death. They were professional undertakers. And here Israel, almost in sarcasm, says, "Why did we leave the one place where they're good at death to come and die in a place where there's nobody to help us?" It's almost a joke, except it's a joke that's full of terror and fear. This bubbling soup of human emotion is taking place. They're filled with a real panic in their hearts. They're having a real crisis of faith. And at the same time as experiencing this crisis of faith, they're also trying everything they can to get out of it. And they even cry out to God. They pray to the promise-keeping God for help. They're in effect saying, "Lord, I believe, yet help my unbelief." It's not a prayer of confidence. It's a prayer of desperation. And it's a wonderful thing that in Scripture we often see prayers like this, prayers of desperation. Prayers that are full and born out of a faltering faith, not a confident faith, born out of a faltering faith. Maybe some of you this morning can relate very much to these types of prayers. There's moments where you feel trapped. You don't know where to go from here. You're worried about how all that's taking place, how it's going to affect the rest of your family. You're feeling that this will be it. And so your cries out in prayer are cries of uncertainty and cries of a faltering faith. Because you don't know what else to do. And you don't really have full confidence in your heart. It's a desperation that has pushed you to your knees. Listen to the words of Moses in verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" You have only to be silent. Moses says, "I want you to stand up and watch. People, I want you to have confidence. God is going to do something here. You don't need to fight. Don't worry about that army. You don't need to fight. You don't even need to cry in this moment. Yahweh, our promise-keeping God, will do everything for us." So the next scene, scene 4, is really a long scene that talks about the God in control, verses 15 to 29. In this whole part, God takes over. People are terrified And now they're silent because God takes over and he does everything that is needed. He reveals exactly what's going to happen in verses 15 to 18. Look at verse 15. Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." God reveals his plan here in verse 15. He talks to Moses. Now, he's not rebuking Moses in this statement. Moses, remember, is the representative of the people. When Moses talks to God, he talks to him as the representative of all of Israel. And he comes and he talks to God. And God tells Moses, tell them, stop crying. Tell them to be ready to move forward. To move forward. Now, think about that. I want you all to get up and move forward. Well, their backs are against the water. And right in front of them is an army, waving its spears and swords and their chariots gleaming as Israel looks on the horizon. Well, where can they move forward? There's nowhere to go. He says, get up and act like God is in control. I want you to get off your knees and get on your feet. This time, it's not a time for prayer, it's a time for action. And you need to have confidence that God is going to act. In verse 16, he tells Moses to get that staff. Remember that staff? That staff had done a lot so far. That staff spoke of every other plague that hit Egypt, every other sign and wonder that God had done, because Moses had used that staff every other time. It was a staff that reminded the people, our God does. And now it's going to be employed again. In verse 17 and 18, God says, I'm not just helping Israel. He is helping Israel. But I'm not just helping Israel in this moment. He says in verse 18, my glory demands that I also must deal with threatening Egypt. His glory demands not only that he shows kindness to his people, but that he deals with evil in this world. God's plan is issued, and Israel is called to stand up and trust him. Stand up and trust him. But also, God helps his people with their worry. He does. The first thing he says is, okay, stop panicking, stand up and trust. And then he actually deals with the threat. Look at verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other at night. God in this passage, he doesn't just leave Israel. Okay, everybody man up, stand up, have confidence, God will do. Now just stare at the Egyptians. No, God knows how much this people can bear. And he knows how weak their faith is. And though he calls them to stand up and be strong, he also comes in and he puts a shield, a literal shield of fire and cloud between the threat and between his people to bring comfort to their hearts at exactly the same moment. In verse 19, we're told that leading this cloud of this pillar of cloud and fire was the angel of the Lord. And we said before in chapter 3, this is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. This is Jesus. Jesus is right there helping this people. He's guiding the pillar. And now in a pillar, he puts a defensive wall between the Egyptian army and Israel. Fire on one side and a darkness on the other. A dark cloud on the other. And the Egyptian army is literally in the darkness of the cloud. while Israelite is basked in the middle of the night by the light of the fire. A distinction is being made here, and God is very much seen to protect his own. What an assuring thing to know that God makes a distinction, and he protects his own. Sometimes it feels that we hit every bump that the world hits. Sometimes it feels that the world are throwing bumps at us, and we struggle, and we feel so vulnerable. Maybe this morning, like Israel, you feel very trapped. But if you are in Christ, there's a distinction that's being made. He knows what you can bear. And it may be very hard, a difficult trial at the moment, but you need to know you are not alone. The angel of the Lord is with you. Whether it be exams that terrify you at the moment, whether it be family members who have walked out on you, whether it be when work has let you go, God is a God who makes distinction. And he has not left you alone. He has put his protecting fire around you. You may feel very vulnerable, but you're not vulnerable because you're God's. We've mentioned it a lot of times, that picture of Elisha in the book of Kings. And the servant comes in, "Elisha, Elisha, the army's here, it's going to kill us." And Elisha prays, "God, open his eyes." And he looks out and he sees those fiery chariots. He sees the same threatening army nearby, but he sees an abundance of fiery chariots ready to pounce in and protect the Lord's own. That's our God. We can look out and we see the threat. But our God is a God who makes a distinction, and he encircles his people with his ring of protection. He makes a distinction. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Moses acts here with his staff, and the people simply watch. Remember, they were told, "Stand and watch." And sometimes when we imagine the story, we imagine the staff hits the ground and it all opens up. That's not what we read. That's not what we read. Rather, verse 21 says, "The winds separated the water by blowing all night." Also, did you notice the direction of the wind? It was an eastward wind. That meant it came from the other side. That meant it was coming from the wilderness all the way across, through the night towards Israel. While they had the most powerful army in the world breathing down their necks, the pillar of light lit up what was happening before them, and they just stood and watched, feeling the threat behind them. They just stood and watched as inch by inch the water parted from the other side and crawled towards them. That was their rescue. This was no natural occurrence. This is what Yahweh did for his people. And in verse 22, the people, after watching this path, slowly begin to appear. They're now able to take that first step on dry ground, verse 22 says. That's the same phrase used in Genesis chapter 1, when God made dry ground appear from the seas. He separated the seas by dry ground. This is not marshy. This is not full of muddy puddles. This is bone dry, a bone dry walkway. Verse 22 is one of the craziest verses in Scripture to try and imagine. Here's these people walking on bone-dry ground with walls of water on either side. Walls of water. What a terrifying thing. Especially for somebody who's slightly claustrophobic. Walking through these tars, these walls of water. Knowing that at any moment they would collapse apart from God's hand holding them up. They were walking in faith, very literally. They had to trust that God would keep that water where it was, where it unnaturally was. Verse 23, the fast-moving army and all of their chariots, they're given an opening. And fearlessly and foolishly, they pour into the riverbed in hot pursuit. In verse 24, the pillar of cloud, it throws this army into panic and confusion. It allows time for a lot of them to have squashed into this riverbed. And in verse 25, it says in a lot of our first versions, the wheels clogged up. Literally, the word means that it blew apart. It popped off. The wheels popped off the chariots. This is a picture of the most powerful army in the world about to attack, and God just flicks his finger, and the wheels just fall off the chariots and become immediately useless. The most powerful military weapon in the world destroyed with just a thought from God. In verse 25, the Egyptians, they have a moment where all of a sudden it dawns on them exactly what is happening. They have that moment of, how did we get in this position? And they realize that they are doomed because they have set themselves ultimately against God. Sometimes those who fight God and fight God's people most, they have these brief moments where it dawns on them, like these Egyptians, it dawns on them exactly what they're doing and the threat that they are under. But just like these Egyptians, it's too late. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. These Egyptians, they had missed all of the calls in the first 10 plagues in Egypt to wake up and to see God as God. Now, in the moment of their destruction, they realize a time is coming. A time is coming unless you come to God. A time is coming when it will dawn on you exactly what you have walked away from and the enemy that you have made with the very one who will then swallow you up. Look at verse 26. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verses 26 to 28, these verses make it very clear that God doesn't just save Israel, he actively destroys the threatening Egyptian army. There's Pharaoh, who had issued that decree in chapter 1, verse 22, that every baby boy born to the Israelites must be thrown into the water. No doubt his army enforced that law. Now God hits back, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. He hits back at unrepentant Egypt. And now their males are thrown into the water. We rightly talk often in church about a God who is a God of love. But he is also a God who wholly punishes wrong. He doesn't look over wrong. He deals with wrong. And in time, an army that insisted on fighting his people They were destroyed. Love declares that our God is a God who forgives. Indeed, God's grace declares that he forgives absolutely anyone who comes to him. But God's justice declares that anyone who does not seek his forgiveness will be punished. Those who perpetually oppose God and threaten his people, God will deal with them. God will deal with them. That's what we're seeing here with these Egyptians. And so the chapter closes in the last scene, scene 5, verses 30 and 31. Look at verse 30. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh. And they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. In this scene, God's people begin to fear him. And even though Moses had doubted it would ever take place, they begin to respect Moses. They begin to believe in the promise-keeping God. They begin to believe that God will indeed hold them fast. They believe that God can take them through the waters. They know that God has proven himself to be faithful. And yet in the same scene, in verse 30, we also see this believing people, but around them, scattered along the seashore, all the bodies of the unrepentant Egyptians. At the start of chapter 14, they felt indestructible. They were certain in their own minds of victory. And yet in the closing scene, they're destroyed on the bank. Why? Because in God's moment of reckoning, that pillar that divided them, indeed, verse 19, that angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who divided them, cast those men who were under the shadow of darkness into the water and determined their destruction. While those under the light of God, under the light of Jesus, he brought them through the threat to the other side unharmed. As we close this morning, God's word is so clear. A day of reckoning is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. The Egyptians weren't told their destruction was imminent. We have been told that outside of Christ, our destruction is imminent. And all those who are found in darkness, the Bible says, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. While those who are found under the light of Jesus Christ, those who fear God, those who believe in him, will be protected, will be delivered, will be eternally secure. We close this morning, and you think of that dividing line, the angel of the Lord and his darkness and his light. What side of that line are you on this morning? Do you love Jesus, the giver of life, the light of the world? Have you come to him while he may be found? This chapter presents to us how God does care for and ensure the protection and the security of his people. And at exactly the same moment declares that God will deal with wrong. Have you come to Jesus this morning? What side of the line do you stand on? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that has caught the imagination of so many in our world. And yet, Lord, as we have looked at it afresh, we realize so much of your character is what dominates this scene. That you are the God who ensures the security of, and who protects, and who is with, and who gives the exact measure of grace that is needed, who provides the way of escape in times of trouble. We thank you that you are the God that we can trust, and that many in this room are able to testify to you being the keeping God that has held them fast to this point. Indeed, Lord, we pray for those who are your children here this morning, who have, at this moment, who feel that their backs are against the river. And we ask that you would remind them afresh of your character, and your kindness, and the peace that passes all understanding that you can afford. We pray, Lord, for any who are outside of Christ, and we ask as they think of where this fate of the Egyptians who set themselves against you and against your people, we pray that you would wake them up, and that you would cause them to see, while they may be found, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Lord, we ask for your grace to be shown even this morning, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.